want to invite you to turn in your pew Bibles with me to our scripture text for this morning as we continue through the book of Samuel. This morning we look at 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Second Samuel chapter 9. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." So King David had him brought from Lo-debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Thus far, our reading from God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin this morning by sharing with you an op-ed column that first appeared in the New York Times in May of this year, just a few months ago. One that I came across this week as I was preparing for this message. It's written by a columnist named David Brooks, and he begins by stating that a couple of years ago, so in the year 2011, Google had released a database of over 5 million books that had been published between the year 1500 and 2008. 5 million books they had incorporated into their database in electronic form. Books that had been published between the year 1500 and 2008. What that made possible was for people to study those books in ways that they hadn't been before. Now you could simply type a word that you might want to search, a word like love, and find out where that word appears in any of those 5 million books. Moreover, you could define your search and ask how many times that word, for instance, appeared maybe in books published in the year 1500 or the year 2000. So this database opened up a tremendous research opportunity for a whole host of different people. He then goes on in his piece to cite some of the studies that various people have conducted by carrying out these kinds of word searches and seeing how word usage has changed in the last 50 years. David Brooks, in his piece, offers what he calls now, as he interprets some of this, what he calls the story of the last half century. He says the first part of this story of the last half century is the rise of individualism. He quotes some studies that people have done and notes that in the past 50 years, individualistic words and phrases increasingly overshadowed communal words and phrases. For instance, he says, words like self, personalized, or phrases like I come first, or I can do it myself, those words in the past 50 years have increasingly overshadowed more communal words like community, share, band together, common good. The first part of the story of the last 50 years, he says, is the rise of individualism. And the second part of the story that Brooks observes as he looks at some of this research has been a decline in moral virtue. Certain words were especially hard hit, he says, words like courage or gratitude. But other words have also dropped in their usage over the last 50 years, words like modesty, humbleness, discipline, honesty, patience, faith, wisdom, even the word evil. And towards the end of his editorial, David Brooks writes this. So the story I'd like to tell is this. Over the past half century, society has become more individualistic. And as it has become more individualistic, it's also become less morally aware. Because social and moral fabrics are inextricably linked. Now, even in his piece, he offers that perhaps this is not hardcore research. It's kind of indirect observations that are made from just looking up words and their usage in the last 50 years. But as I read this piece, I couldn't help but think that in some way, increasingly in the last 50 years, more and more people are inclined to ask the question, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? That's a phrase that comes to mind as I read a piece like the one David Brooks wrote. Now, if you think about it, that's a phrase that we ask ourselves, maybe without even being aware of it, all the time. In fact, that kind of question, what's in it for me, one author says, these five words help you choose what clothes to wear, what food to eat, what people to hang around with, what movie to watch. They help you evaluate risks. Do you dare walk across this fallen log? Or do you try to make it through that traffic light? Do you speed on the highway knowing that potentially you might get caught with a big fine? What's in it for me are words that we often ask ourselves, even if we're not aware of it. And some of the concerns that I just expressed are very real ones. In fact, if we want to live our lives in a way that is healthy, in a way that takes care of ourselves and our families and our communities, we often have to ask, what's in it for me? But the opening reference to that editorial that I mentioned just a moment ago seems to suggest that increasingly in our day, that question, what's in it for me, has become a kind of bedrock upon which we build our lives. The three words, me, myself, and I, perhaps are becoming a kind of holy trinity for people who live in our culture as we do. What's in it for me? Now, as you look throughout history, that's a question that humanity has always asked themselves. In fact, one might say that perhaps we are hardwired with that question. People who believe in social Darwinism likely would suggest that indeed we are in a society where only the fittest survive. We always need to ask the question, what's in it for me, just to survive? And you know, as you read through the narrative of Scripture, we find that one of the very early questions that humanity started asking themselves, or one of the very early directions that humanity started moving towards shortly after their fall into sin, was a movement towards self. They discovered they were naked and covered themselves with clothes. There's a sense in which, throughout the scriptural narrative, that question, what's in it for me, has been amplified because of sin. Sin has distorted the direction that God had put in the lives of his people to look outward towards the need of others, and distorted it by having us look inward at ourselves. What's in it for me? You know, in some sense, the book of Samuel itself, the book of Samuel begins by addressing that question in a way, or at least a variation of that question. Let me try to explain. Throughout our series, as we have been looking at the history that the book of Samuel is built around, we have been reminded of the fact that the events of the book of Samuel came about following the events of the book of Judges. And you will remember in the book of Judges, Israel had no king. In fact, Israel was a collection of tribes, and they often experienced oppression and hardship on account of the neighboring nations around them. And we find in the book of Judges that the reason why they experienced this hardship and this oppression from the neighboring nations was because of their disobedience towards God. They no longer followed the ways of God. And the book of Judges says what they did is they followed the gods of the nations. They became like the nations. They followed the idols of the nations. People experienced repeated cycles of oppression in Judges because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry. And the very end of the book of Judges says, Israel had no king. They did what was fit in their own eyes, what seemed good to them in their own eyes. And you know, Samuel, as the narrative unfolds, picks up on that very crisis that existed among God's people. And we know, as we've been going through this series, that God wants to give his people a king. But early in that narrative, the kind of king that God's people want is a king just like all the other nations. They want a king who's going to make their life easier. They want a king who will give them security and protection from their enemies. They want a king who's going to create a kind of society that will give them wealth and prosperity. They want a king just like all the other nations have. In some sense, their reason for wanting a king is driven by the question, what's in it for me? We want a king like all the other nations have, so we can be prosperous, so that we can be secure, so that we can have the kind of comfort that we desire. And God gives them that king. He gives them King Saul. King Saul is a head taller than all the other people. He's an impressive-looking man. And we find out that King Saul, as we go through the narrative, governs like the kings of the other nations. In fact, when King Saul finds himself in a pinch, that is, when the enemies of the Philistine enemies were surrounding him, and he was at a loss to know how to fight back against them. King Saul did what the kings of the other nations would have done. He quickly made a sacrifice, even though God had instructed him through Samuel to wait until Samuel came. He quickly made a sacrifice so that he could call upon God to give him just what he needed so that he could have a victory over his enemies. He, just like all the other nation kings, he thought that God was someone like a shaman, someone that you could simply give wishes to and he would give you the prosperity and the victory that you desired. God gave them a king. It was King Saul. And we find out that King Saul was a king just like all the other nations. Now, you may say, Andrew, why go through that important reminder of the history before that we find ourselves in Samuel? Well, in this passage, like we've had a number of times, in this passage, the narrator draws our attention back to Saul, draws our attention back to the kingship of Saul. And when David asks the question, is there anyone left in Saul's household that I can show kindness to for the sake of my friend Jonathan, that was Saul's son? We find that when a search is done, Ziba comes before David and says, there is but one ancestor to Saul's kingdom. His name is sternly shamed. His name is seething dishonor. That's how scholars translate the name Mephibosheth. His name is dishonor, shame. Indeed, he is crippled in both feet. Now, commentators have noticed that just the picture of Mephibosheth, I'm going to have trouble with that name, as though, and you can imagine, if you were standing here, you'd have the same trouble too. Commentators have noticed that Mephibosheth is kind of a visual metaphor of Saul's kingdom. The kind of king that Saul was, the kind of kingdom that Saul represented, has no ancestors, but one. And his name is dishonor. His name is shame. He's lame in both feet. It's as though the narrator wants to say, the kind of kingdom that Saul represented is a kingdom that is lame. a kingdom that has no future. We're reminded of the history of Samuel and reminded of the end of the kind of kingdom that Saul represents. As you know, David has been placed on the throne because God has chosen him to be king, a man after his own heart. We have seen David's rise to the throne. We have seen him take over the city of God, Jerusalem. We have seen him be used by God to usher in the presence of the Lord through the Ark of the Covenant brought back into the city. We have seen God give David victory over his enemies. Indeed, last week we saw that David is precisely the kind of king that God's people need because he reigns in justice and in righteousness. David is firmly seated on the throne. And if we're reading this narrative with the ears of the ancient Near East, we can imagine a king of the ancient Near East wanting to be certain that anyone who existed in the kingdom that may have been connected to someone who was there to usurp the throne, as descendants of Saul potentially could have done. Saul, of course, was always a threat to David's kingship. Saul held on to the very end to his kingship. Saul refused to submit to the fact that God had chosen another to be king. And you can imagine when a king comes to the throne, if there are any people left over who have some kind of allegiance to Saul, or who are family members of Saul, the very thing that you might do as a king is extinguish any potential opposition. But this king is not like the kings of the other nations. In fact, in the opening verses of our text, David asks the question, "Is there someone left in the house of Saul to whom I can show chesed to?" That's the Hebrew word translated here as kindness. Last week, Pastor Mike talked about the significance of those two words that appear in chapter 8, just a few verses before this, where we read how David reigned over all of Israel, doing what was just and what was right. Those two words in Hebrew are freighted with theological weight. They are covenant words. And a third word that has the same kind of covenant weight is this word translated kindness. In fact, it appears three times in our text and is a very important word. It is the Hebrew word chesed. The narrator wants to say that this king that is firmly seated on the throne is not a king like the other nations who's going to try and destroy any potential enemy. This is a king who is motivated by the very kind of loving kindness that God himself has. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, when David was fleeing Saul, Jonathan's father, at one point, Jonathan and David say farewell to each other because they're not sure if they will ever see each other again. They were close friends. And Jonathan says to David, "Do not fail to show kindness to me or my descendants," because Jonathan knew that David was on the rise. And David made a promise, "I will not fail to show chesed, loving kindness, to you or to your descendants for your sake, because of the loving kindness that God has shown me." 1 Samuel chapter 20. David is firmly established as king, and the first thing he wants to do is extend the loving kindness of God to a potential enemy, Mephibosheth. He brings Mephibosheth into his court. You can imagine Mephibosheth wondering why he was summoned there. Perhaps expecting, quite literally to be executed, perhaps expecting to be imprisoned, perhaps expecting that his name, dishonor, shame, would finally come to fulfillment. Imprisoned, beheaded. But in the presence of God's king, David, David looks at Mephibosheth right in the eye and says, "Mephibosheth, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." It's as though he was saying, "You, the one who is called dishonor, the one who is called shame, do not be afraid. Relax. It's going to be all right." In fact, instead of a prison cell or a guillotine, you're invited to my table. There is a place for you at my table into eternity. Moreover, Mephibosheth, you will always be provided for. You will be given the land of your father, and I command Ziba, the servant of your father's household, I command him to farm the land and provide for you until your death. That, my friends, is the chesed of God himself. You know those words, "do not be afraid," those are gospel words. Those are words that Jesus spoke at least a half a dozen times. Those are words that messengers of Christ spoke even more than that, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When people were confronted with the imminent death of their loved one, Jesus would come to them and say, "Do not be afraid." When a woman who had experienced chronic bleeding throughout her entire life saw Jesus and in obscurity reached out to touch his robe so that she could be healed, Jesus turned to her and said, "Do not be afraid." When the disciples of Jesus, after listening to him preach, knew that the kind of message that they would bring may cost them their lives, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, because that's all they can do. They can only kill the body, but cannot destroy the person. Do not be afraid." When his disciples were worried about the things of life, what they would wear or what they would eat, when they were worried about the things that the anxieties that we face in life, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Look at how the Father cares for the birds and the sparrows, how he clothes even the fields with beauty. How much more will my Father not care for you? Do not be afraid. Relax. It's going to be all right." I imagine that in our day, as many of us experience anxieties and worries and fears for any number of reasons, I imagine in our day when increasingly psychotherapists will tell you the kind of fears that people have, the kind of anxieties that people have, are not so much connected with feelings of guilt as they were maybe a generation or two ago, where people felt guilty for the way that they lived their lives, the things that they had done wrong, maybe even had a fear of punishment when they were to die. In our generation, people don't experience that. The younger generation doesn't struggle with feelings of guilt. Psychotherapists would say the generation growing up today experiences feelings of shame, of being alone, of not being worth much. I imagine Jesus saying to them, you're not alone. You belong. You belong to me. Those are gospel words. Those are words that come from the very loving kindness of God. Loving kindness. Not just affection, not just love that conjures up feelings of intimacy and desire, but the loving kindness of God is a steadfast love. It's a loyal love. It's an unending love. It's a certain love. David shows chesed to the household of Saul because of the chesed that God has showed him. Mephibosheth, do not be afraid. There's a place at my table. Indeed, you will always be provided for. The words that come from David's lips, as I said, are words that come from Jesus' own lips. And in Jesus, we too are told, there's a place at my table. There's a place at the supper of the Lamb for each and every one of us. No matter how you might feel being in the presence of this holy God, this God who knows your life, knows what you've done wrong, knows what you've said wrong, no matter how you might feel, perhaps inside feeling worthless, like you don't measure up, feeling very alone, Jesus comes to us and says, relax. It's going to be all right. There's a place for all of you at my table. And as for your future, as for your inheritance, David gave Mephibosheth the certainty that because of the land of his father, there would always be abundant harvest for him to eat. Jesus says to his people, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the ones who trust in me. Blessed are the ones who surrender to me. For you shall inherit the earth. The whole earth belongs to my people. The whole earth, even the riches of the nations, belong to me. And I freely give them to my people. These are gospel words that David speaks. And we hear those words fulfilled through the words of Jesus Christ. The loving kindness of God is expressed through Jesus Christ. And that makes all of us pause as we look at our own lives, doesn't it? We who have heard about the loving kindness of God, who have received the loving kindness of God, and notice in our text that the love of God is always expressed in tangible ways. David didn't just say to Mephibosheth, I love you, I care for you, now go and live your life. There's a place at my table for you. There's provision for you in the land that has been given. The love of God is always expressed in tangible ways. As we leave this place this morning, we are challenged in how we live our lives. I want to conclude with a short story that comes as a quote from a book written by Eric Metaxas just a couple of years ago called Socrates in the City. And in that book, he quotes Charles Colson. Many of us will know him, the former politician in the United States who was accused and convicted in the Watergate scandal. He quotes Charles Colson at one point in his book, and I found it to be a helpful quote as we think about our own lives. The quote goes like this. Let me find it here. Colson, at the time, lived in Naples, Florida. And he said to, in a setting where from which Eric now quotes him, he said about Naples, Florida, You know, it's an absolute nirvana for all the golfers of the world. They all like to come here. They're all CEOs of major corporations. They retire to Naples, and this is, quote, it. 27 golf courses, miles of sparkling beach, and the best country clubs. I watch these guys. They're powerful people. They have this New York look on their face. They're determined. But now, all of a sudden, they start measuring their lives by how many golf games they can get in. And I often say to them, do you really want to live your life counting up the number of times you chase that little white ball around the green? They kind of chuckle. It's a nervous kind of chuckle, though, because in 6 months, they begin to realize how meaningless their lives are. They got beautiful homes, castles, in fact, and when they get bored with that, they just build a bigger castle. But deep down, they're miserable. The object of their life is not what they think it is. They think it's to achieve money, power, and pleasure. But Colson says that's not the Holy Grail. And then listen to this. The object of life is the maturing of the soul. And when you reflect that maturing of the soul, you start to care for other people more than you care for yourself. That is the loving kindness of God. Jesus said, "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are